connection card off of your bulletin. This is the first line of how to connect with the church. I know we got a lot of visitors with us here this morning. Welcome. We're so glad you're here. If you give us your name and an email address, we'll keep you up to date with what's going on with the Vine. Everybody else knows what to do. Fill this out. If you want to know more about Pumpkin Fest or more about how to help out, on Sunday morning, Shelly's out there at Pumpkin Fest, but Shelly's like our host here, and she runs all the groups, helps organize them. We need folks that can help with communion or passing the offering basket or help out with the hospitality or help out with greeting or help out with slides or sound. There's lots of jobs. Some of them are easy enough for just showing up and handing out communion, but just knowing how to do it. Other ones take some training, but if you're interested in any of those, just mark the Make Sunday Morning Happen. If one of those things isn't something you're interested in, just write it beside. You might think, hey, I want to do this, help with kids or whatever. Just write it beside and we'll get to the right person. Drop, write prayer requests in the back. Once you're done filling that out, drop this in a basket that's going to go by after the sermon. So if you fill it out during the sermon, you get bored or things hit you, just fill that out. And then after the service, there'll be a basket that goes around. All right, good? Good, any questions? Take out the green sheet, that's our sermon notes. We are in a sermon series that we're calling Outsiders. And we're looking at what it is to be a Christian in a world that's Christianity is kind of countercultural. It's not in every way. I mean, we don't live in a world where there's persecution and stuff for us, for most of us. But still, there's a sense in which if you really live for Jesus, that you're kind of different. You don't look like everybody. You don't act like everybody. And not different like strange or we want to be weird or we can't hang out with people. Not that kind of different. But just living a little bit, living for a different Lord, living a new life, living for a different kingdom. And Peter in 1 Peter, we're studying verse by verse through 1 Peter. Peter in 1 Peter is addressing people who know even more than we do what that's like. Because in 1 Peter 1:1, Peter says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. Now, Peter's talking to people who aren't culturally or geographically aliens. They're not outsiders. This is where they live. But they're spiritual aliens because they've come to faith in Christ. And now people are looking at them a little differently. They don't go to the same temple they used to go to. They don't do the same things. And not only that, but people are starting to treat them not always well. The government's starting to turn on them. Sometimes bosses or neighbors, even spouses are trying to understand what is happening. And so Peter's giving them advice on how to live counterculturally, how to live as a Christian, how to live as a disciple of Jesus Christ, that might be a better way to explain it, in a world that isn't used to that. And last week we started looking at a part in this text where Peter's speaking specifically to people who are in tough situations of persecution or hardship or slavery, and how to deal with that. You know, most of the people in the early world, just early church, just like today, who come to faith in Christ aren't the haves of society, the powerful of society, the influential of society, the intellectual of society. Some of those people came to faith in the first century, and some of those people come to faith now. But most of the people that were coming to faith in Christ were the have-nots of society. And so Peter's addressing them of how to live when the government's against you and persecuting you. And he says last week to submit to Caesar. Caesar is this terrible emperor, Caesar Nero, who's expecting people to worship him and demanding people's worship. And the believers are like, how do you live in this kind of world? And Peter says, for Jesus' sake, submit to the king, submit to his governors. Because by doing so, we're going to live out the gospel in a way that people are going to see Christ through us. And then he says the same thing to slaves. 25% of the Roman Empire was slaves. He wasn't encouraging slavery. He wasn't condoning slavery. Slavery is antithetical to the gospel. But he was telling people who are the have-nots of society how to live that out. And then this week, he's going to get to a third section. So you've come partway through this section of text. And he's going to talk to husbands and wives, okay? Pray for me, right? Before we get into this, let me just give some background. Because to understand any text of Scripture, you have to understand the context. I was told that a text without a context is a pretext. And so oftentimes what we do when we look at Scripture is we pull a verse out of the context, we pull it out of its cultural context, out of its literary context, and we act like this is God's Word, this one verse. Of course, it's part of God's Word. It's like my elbow is part of my body, but if you took my elbow off, it wouldn't look a lot like me, you know? So you kind of have to understand its purpose with the rest of the body. You got to understand the purpose with the rest of the text. Let me give you three cultural contexts first, and then we're going to look at the literary context. Three cultural contexts of what Peter's writing to. Number one, the world of Asia Minor in first century Greek world, Roman world, was a profoundly patriarchal world. Some of us have lived in those types of worlds. Our world here in North America has elements of patriarchy that exist. But it's a world which, number two, a woman's place in that world is seen through a relationship with a man. So a relationship with her father, a relationship with her husband, a relationship with her son. The women were not seen as having standing on their own. They weren't to own property on their own or have legal standing on their own, that their position in society came through a relationship with a man. That's part of patriarchy. And then number three, women that were coming to faith in Christ, their husbands are still worshiping the pagan gods, were wondering, what am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to still, in this patriarchal culture, go to the temple with my husband to honor him? Am I supposed to divorce him because I'm unequally yoked and he's worshiping these gods and I worship Jesus now? And so Peter is writing to address that situation along with these other situations. And that's the historic cultural context that the text is written. All right? You understand? I'm going to pray and then we're going to look at this. Lord God, just help us as we look at this text to understand what you're saying to us. Written 2,000 years ago, different people, different time, but still your word. Help us to understand what you want to do in our lives to make us more like you. In Jesus' name, amen. So anyways, this week I got this in the mail. It actually was going to my wife. She's the one that ordered from L.L. Bean at some time. And can you guys read that? Can you read that? L.L. Bean, and then here it says, be an outsider, right? Like I was saying last week, outsiders are in and insiders are out. Everyone wants to be an outsider now. But you see the family there, you know? They're so cute. They don't, to me, this might be my bias, but to me, they don't look like outsiders. Either way, they don't look like camping outsiders, right? And they don't look like societal outsiders, right? They look like the insiders. She's wearing the double L mixed cable sweater and turtleneck. It's new, but it's $49.95. She's wearing the paper white color. It also comes in blue heather, royal plume, classic navy, and light gray heather. If you're going to wear it outside, I would not encourage the paper white. That's just me. If you are an outsider, it looks great, but paper white might not be your color. He's wearing the top-rated lined Hurricane shirt, $74. I don't have any shirts that cost $74, but if I did, I wouldn't wear them outside. But it doesn't look like he has either, quite frankly. I don't know where he is, but he's wearing the shale gray color. It also comes in mariner blue and burgundy brown. The shale gray is the nicest one. Outsiders. See, the thing is, I tell you that because a lot of times when we think of outsiders, this is what we think of. We think of this. We think of the great outdoors, but not really roughing it, you know? Just putting on some cool clothes, taking some pictures, putting them on Facebook, telling people we're outsiders because we are outside. But there's a difference between being outside and being an outsider. What we're talking about when we talk about outsiders, we're talking about people that are outside life, outside the culture, outside of what everybody else is doing. It's not easy always to be outside. And that's what these people are dealing with. That's what we're going to be dealing with. So let's go ahead. I've stalled long enough. I don't think I can stall any longer. Let's get to the text at hand. Verse 1 through 7. In the same way, you wives. Now he says in the same way because he's already addressed people living under Nero. Now he's addressed slaves living under masters. So now he's going to address a third situation. He moves from society to the workplace to the home. In this particularization. And he says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in the former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as someone weaker. And the word there actually means a vessel, a fragile, fine pot. Live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her the honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so your prayers will not be hindered. All right, let me just tell you, women, put down your tomatoes. Men, stop puffing out your chest. Like I say, to understand any text, we have to understand its context. So we're going to be talking a lot about context. Context is cultural context that a text is written into. The epistles, let me say this, the name of this book is Peter's first epistle, the first epistle of Peter. All the New Testament from Acts, from after Acts, from Romans, through to 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, Jude, they're all letters. And letters by nature are occasional literature. That is, they're written on occasion, right? Like my parents write me a letter for my birthday, right? If you were to take my parents' card that they sent me on my birthday, and you were to take one line out of that, and you were to believe that that's normative of all my relationship with my parents, you would miss a lot, right? It is a particular type of literature. It's a birthday card, right? So in that, they say affectionate stuff about me, but they may not always say affectionate stuff about me, but in a birthday card, they do, right? So it's the same way here. The letter is writing a specific people for a specific issue, and this issue is how these people, these young Christians, are surviving under persecution, right? Next, besides the cultural, we have to look at the literary context and what's coming before. And you see here that it begins with in the same way. In fact, that word in the same way, homoios, is used twice here. In the same way, wives, and then down in verse 7, and husbands in the same way. And what he's talking about is that the way that we live under the government, and the way that he's encouraging slaves to live under masters in that context, he's not endorsing or encouraging slavery, and in the same way, wives, and in the same way, husbands, he's saying that there's a way to live as a child of God in this pagan world. And he already told us the way to live is submitted to the king. Why? Because he's good? No. Why? Because God put him there? Well, no, not really, though God allowed him to be there. Why? Because when we submit to this king, we that are oppressed, people can see Christ through us. That's what his argument is. Now, he's not saying that all of us submit to all kings, or that we that live in a democratic society don't have rights, or that we shouldn't stand up for the just. No, he's talking about a particular situation. Now, he says the same thing to slaves, and now he says the same thing to wives. These are women that have come to faith in Christ, that live in a patriarchal culture, that now are wondering, can I still live with my husband? Oh, how do I live with my husband? Do I have to leave my husband? What do I do? And Peter says what? Peter says, submit. And not just submit, but a way of living out where you work on the inside, not just on the outside. Because what Peter's trying to say is your walk says more than your talk. See, that's the main idea here, is the way you live says more than what you say. Now, you're trying to witness to your husband with the gospel. You're trying to convince him that the statue he's worshiping in the temple is not God and that Jesus really is God. You're trying to explain to him the gospel, but it's not working, right? And Peter says, this is the reason you do it, that they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, which is an interchange. Now, let me just, again, just go back to the context. Peter's not giving us a marriage manual. If you've ever read these verses before, I bet that's the context you read them in. In some book about marriage, you saw some author quoting this and saying, wives are supposed to submit to their husbands. There it is. It's God's word. Or maybe, I hope not for your sake, but maybe you heard your husband say this at some time, or you heard your wife say, well, women are supposed to submit, that it says right there, it's God's word. Yeah. It's not a marriage manual. It's not a universal explanation of how Christian marriages are supposed to look. It's Peter explaining to these wives that are living under this system to pagan husbands, how they can be a witness to their husbands in that type of a world. Your walk says more than your talk. That's what he's saying. He's saying, if you want to be a witness to your husband, don't try to drag him to church with you. Live it out. Live it out with a quiet heart, with a sincere heart. Live it out. Not just by trying to look good. It's fine to look good. I got no problem with looking good. Look good if you can look good. But what you really want to do is look good in here. Let Christ transform you in here. Let Christ change you in here. And your husband, just for anybody, your boss, your governor, your master of yourself, they're going to see that. When you allow Christ to transform you in here, and then he turns around and he says it to the husbands too, in the same way, live with your wives in a way that they'll see Christ in here. For marriage, walk is more than a talk. How are you going to be a witness? How are you going to win people to Christ who you're powerless to change, powerless to influence? Let it be seen. Show them what faith is. Show them what love is. Show them what trust is. Live it out. Now, before we move on, let me review what Peter's not saying. This is letter C in your sermon notes, what Peter's not saying. First of all, Peter is not saying that husbands are and wives are unequal. That husbands are more important than wives. That's what society is already saying. In first century culture, that's what society is already saying. Peter's not saying that. And there's three evidence of that. Number one, Peter addresses wives in verse 1. Now, to us, that doesn't seem weird because we don't live in a profoundly patriarchal culture. But in a profoundly patriarchal culture like first century Asia Minor, a Hellenistic writer is not going to address wives, right? First of all, not very many women were literate. But secondly, it was assumed that women didn't need to be addressed. If you were going to tell a woman how she should act, you would in that culture, you would address the husbands and you say, husbands, tell your women, your wives to act like this. You know, that's what a patriarchal culture is like. But Peter doesn't do that. Peter addresses wives, and in a few verses before, Peter addresses slaves. Nobody in the ancient Roman world addressed slaves in written material, right? Because why would you? They're slaves. They don't even have control over their whole body and their own lives. But Peter recognizes them as individuals of equal worth, not just individuals of equal worth, but as people worthy of being discipled. These wives, these slaves, they are disciples with us, and they're worthy of being discipled. They're worthy of being instructed. So that's the first thing you see, that Peter's not saying that women and men, husbands and wives, are unequal. Peter's addressing wives. Secondly, he calls them fellow heirs. You see that in verse 7? You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in understanding ways. Show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Now, again, that doesn't sound too weird to us. Of course, women belong to God, men belong to God. But think about this. In a patriarchal culture, who are the heirs? Heirs are sons, right? It's passed down from the father to the son, from the father to the son. The material resources, the blessing, the name, they're passed down from the father to the son. The women are never heirs. Women, they aren't even really part of the family. They get married and they join this family and they take on whatever this family has, but through their husband. Women are not, but when you get to the New Testament, this is a remarkable thing about the New Testament, again, written in a patriarchal culture. The Hebrew culture is patriarchal too. In the New Testament, women are always referred to as heirs. You go to Galatians chapter 3, where Paul says, there's no difference. Jews and Gentiles, slave and free, male and female, they're all one in Christ because they're all heirs. They're all the seed of Abraham. They're all sons. And you read that and you're like, well, how can women be sons? No, they're sons in that they become heirs to the promise. And so that's the second thing you see, is that in God's kingdom, there's no difference. In God's kingdom, God's kingdom is not patriarchal. God's kingdom is fellow heirs. And then number three, you see the word husbands in the same way, which is the same literary device that he uses up above. In verse 1, he says, in the same way, wives. In verse 7, he says, in the same way, husbands. He's putting them in the same light, even though he's not using the same instruction, because the situation is different. He's talking to women, wives, who have pagan husbands, but he's talking to Christian husbands who have Christian wives. And so the instruction's a little bit different. The second thing I feel like I have to say is that Peter is not excusing abuse in marriage. Even in that patriarchal culture, Peter's saying nothing to excuse abuse in marriage. He goes right out to say, not under fear, right? Do it because of what Christ has done in you, not out of fear. There is no excuse. The gospel makes no excuse for abuse in a relationship, and we know that abuse takes place in many relationships. If you're in an abusive relationship, seek help. There's nothing in this text to tell you to submit or to endure an abusive relationship, okay? You got me? So what Peter's going to say is he's going to move from these particular situations. How do you live as a subject of a pagan government that wants to destroy you? And Peter says there's a way of living out the grace of God that honors Christ. How do you live as a slave in this situation? There's a way of living out. How do you live as a wife in this situation? How do you live in a husband in this situation? And then he's going to go from these particular situations to the general rule, which is really helpful to us because these particular situations are not as helpful. And so you'll see that in verse 8 through 12. I'll read it for you. To sum up, he says, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, that's the word of Philadelphi, it means brotherly love or affection, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. For, and then he quotes Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16, for the one who desires life to love and to see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from seeking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So Peter's going to say, no matter what situation you're in, no matter where you are, the way to live out this faith so that other people experience the grace of God through you is to be harmonious, to be sympathetic, to be affectionate with brotherly love, to be kind, to be humble in spirit, and not to be vengeful. Think about that. Well, would people look at your life and say, now there's a harmonious person? Would your husband or your wife say, man, I love my spouse. he's so harmonious, you know. I don't know one person that would call me harmonious. You know, that's the truth. We live in a culture where everybody wants to sing the lead, right? Nobody wants to sing harmony. Everybody wants to sing the lead, right? Everybody wants to be on the melody. Everybody wants to set the tone. No, our culture doesn't teach us to think, I wonder how I can make her sound better, right? I wonder how I could add to what he's doing. And so Peter's telling us, this isn't just for wives. Peter's saying this is for everybody. Part of our life as a Christian is think, how do I add harmony to what God's already doing? How do I add harmony to what my boss is doing? How do I add harmony to what's going on? And that's not to say the world is good. Peter's already saying we're part of a kingdom where we're aliens, we're outsiders. But how can I add something pleasant to what's going on? Be sympathetic. Feel what other people feel. Put yourself in their shoes. You think only you and I have problems? Your neighbors have problems. They have hardship. They have difficulty. And they don't even know the Savior, the answer, the one to turn to. Be sympathetic. Don't always be blaming the other person. Part of the reason our society is so, let's say, in angst. I heard, I've been reading some articles about this, and I've been thinking about this. You know, there was a time when our schools were segregated by race, and there was a time when our housing communities were segregated by race, and too much in the United States, we still have that. But today, information is segregated, you see? So 50 years ago, everybody watched the same news. Everybody read the same newspaper. They may have lived in different neighborhoods. They may have gone to different schools, but everybody's reading the same news. Today, you know, if you get your news from Facebook, you know you're only hearing from people that want you to hear from them, right? And people that watch cable news or people that listen to the radio, that they're selecting, either self-selecting or being fed a certain view of the world. And what it's doing is it's making us less and less sympathetic. So people that live in this part of the world or in this worldview, they think you're nuts, right? And people that live in this part of the world or this worldview, they think these people are evil. Peter says, be sympathetic. Just try it. Try to put yourself in another person's shoes. Try to see life through another person's lens. Be affectionate. Be kind. Be humble. Don't return evil for evil. Don't respond insult for insult, right? That's the way my sister and I used to do, you know? And I'd go to mom, we'd be yelling at each other. I'd go, she started it, right? No, Peter says, don't worry about who started it. Return an insult with a blessing. Return evil with a blessing. And Peter's going to go and he's going to say, because that's not just what I'm saying. That's what the Bible's saying. And he's going to go and he's going to quote Psalm 34, which was written like 800 years earlier. Psalm 34 is a psalm of David. Let me give you a little bit of background. Some of the psalms, let me give you a lot of background. I realized just with that word, I lost half of the people. Okay, so the psalms are like the Old Testament worship book. It's like the book of the Old Testament worship songs, and they were written over several hundred years, and they have different authors. But some of them are attributed to certain authors, and historically, we don't know if those people actually wrote them or they were just attributed to them, just like modern-day songs. You know, you see a song that's sung by somebody. We don't know if she actually wrote it. You know, did she really, or did she get some help? But anyways, some of the psalms, not the majority, but the largest portion of them are attributed to David. And some of them have these little subscripts, superscripts at the beginning of the psalm, which maybe weren't there in the original song, but they were added really early so that the Hebrew text has this subscript, superscript as verse 1. You guys with me? That's a lot more context than you want, I know. But anyways, the subscript of Psalm 34 is this. It says, a psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. And the background of that, and believe me, Peter would have known this because he quotes that psalm. The background of that is that when David, remember David, the king? before he was king, Saul was the king, and Saul wanted to kill David. Remember that? If you went to Sunday school, you remember that. If you don't, I'm telling you. David used to play the harp in King Saul's court, and one day King Saul realized everybody loves David more than me, and narcissistic kings don't like it when other people get attention, so he decided he was going to kill David. So he tries to throw a spear at him. Then David realizes he's a dead man. Then he talks to Saul's son, Jonathan, and says, "Hey, I think your dad's trying to kill me." Jonathan says, "Yeah, sure enough, he's trying to kill you. That's true. He wants you dead. And if you stick around, you're going to be dead." So David left. But where are you going to go when the king wants to kill you, right? So what he does is he goes to the Philistines, to a city of Gath. There were five major cities of the Philistines. Gath was one of the five, and he goes to Gath because there he'd be safe from Saul and Israel's armies, because now it's like if people were out to get me, I went to Iran or someplace, you know, then I'd be safe because we don't have diplomatic relations and they're not going to send me back, right? But the problem is the Philistines also hated David because of this little incident with this guy named Goliath, who David killed when he was a kid. In fact, Goliath's hometown, if you check this out, is also Gath. So when David's living in Gath, all of a sudden people start realizing, hey, are you the same dude that killed Goliath, our best warrior? And David knew he was in trouble. So what David does is he acts like he's insane, and they take him before the king, and he acts like he's insane, and the king's like, I don't want to deal with this. But the whole point of this is that David knows what it is to be persecuted. David knows what it is to have nothing. David knows what it is to have a corrupt king want to kill you for no reason, right? Because you want what's right, because you're trying to do the right thing, to have this King Saul come after you and want to kill you, right? David had Saul pursuing him, but David wouldn't lift his arms against Saul, right? And all his compatriots want to kill Saul, and David had the opportunity to, but David said, no, we can't lift our hand against God as anointed. David knew what it was to be harmonious, sympathetic, affectionate, kind-hearted, humble, not responding insult for insult, wickedness for wickedness. Now, not all of David's life, but in this instance, David was that person. David knows what it is to keep, to love and to see good days, to keep your tongue from evil and your lips from seeking deceit, to turn away evil and do good, to seek peace and to pursue it. David knows. And now Peter says, that's the way we live. That's the way we should live. We're living for a kingdom that isn't here yet. Just like David. David had already been anointed king by King Solomon, by Samuel. David had already been anointed king by Samuel. He knew his kingdom, his days were coming. But he was living in peace and in humility until that day came. Just like David, we're living under a different lordship, a different rule, a different life. But there's a way of living it out which invites people to be part of this kingdom rather than attacks everybody that disagrees with us. And that's what Peter's saying. Saying your walk is more than your talk. If you want people to experience Christ, don't just preach to them. Show them Christ. On the inside, live it out. Don't just like a pretty beautiful wife do it with the braids and the t-shirts and everything on the out. No, live it out on the inside. Allow it on the inside. Let it work through you. Let the Spirit work in you. Let people see it. Because your walk says a lot more than your talk. The way we live out this life of grace says a lot more than our talk. All of us know what it is to be around somebody who's all their life is this talk, you know. There's a husband or a wife that tells you how much they love you, but never shows you, you know? What is that? Or a boss that's always telling you you're doing a good job, but never gives you a raise, right? Or a friend that always tells you what a good friend you are, but is never there when you need them, you know? We all know kind of what that's like. And Peter says, don't be like that. Live out this grace. Live out this harmony, this sympathy, this affection, because, again, Peter's not giving us a marriage manual. He's not telling you this is going to be good for the kids, though it is. He's not telling you this is going to be good for your marriage, though it is. He's not telling you it's going to work out for you in the end. He's telling you because this is what's going to win your spouse. This is going to win the empire. And in fact, it does 200 years later, transforms the empire. This is going to win your cruel boss. This is what's going to make a difference in the world. When you live this stuff out, it's transformative. You think about how you came to faith. It wasn't for somebody shoving it down your throat. It's for somebody showing you the grace of God, living it out for you. So as we go through this series, we've got a couple more weeks. We're working on our way on these journals. If you haven't gotten one yet, there's one over here for you. And what we're doing is using this like a field guide to answer these questions. So through the week, I encourage you to pick one of these up. Maybe read through 1 Peter. Get a Bible app on your phone. Read it through. Study it. Jot down little things of what God's teaching you. And think day by day about these questions, especially question 4 this week. Would people who know you describe you as harmonious, as sympathetic, as affectionate, as kind-hearted, as humble? I'll just admit, I don't think anybody would say that about me. You know, nobody would say, oh, Todd, he's super harmonious, sympathetic, affectionate, kind-hearted, and humble, right? That Peter's like, that's how we want people to know us. When do you display these qualities? Where do you need to develop these qualities? Or allow the Holy Spirit to develop them in you. How does living like this make you feel like an outsider? But you will be an outsider. If you live by these kingdom values in this world, you'll be an outsider. But you'll be an outsider that's living out a grace, living out a gospel, living out a truth that people can see. Jesus lived that way. Jesus is our example of living that way. Because Jesus came down from heaven, he humbled himself, he took on flesh, he became like one of us, he offered his own life for ours, and when he was preparing to go to the cross, he gathered his disciples together, and took bread, gave thanks to God, and broke it, and offered his disciples, he said, take, eat, this is my body broken for you. After they'd eaten, he took the cup, and again he gave thanks to God for it, offered his disciples, he said, drink from this, all of you, this is my blood of the new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. He told his disciples, often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you remember my coming until I come again in final victory. And so when we share in this meal, we come saying, God, I need you. I need your kingdom. I need your spirit. I need your forgiveness. I need your new life. But we also need his empowering presence to be able to live this out. You can't tell somebody, go through life harmonious, sympathetic, and have it change them. You know, a little bit of instruction doesn't transform a soul. What we need is his life living in us. And that's our prayer whenever we come to Christ, whenever we receive a sacrament, whenever we go to a service, whenever we're in prayer, whenever we're in a quiet time, is, God, I need more of you. I need your truth, right? I need your fellowship, but what I really need is you. Let's pray that might be so. Lord God, pray your Holy Spirit on this bread, on this juice. As we receive them, Lord, our the true desire, the true need of our heart is to receive you. We need more of Christ. We need more of your Holy Spirit in our lives. We need more of your presence, more of your grace, more of your love. And Lord, some of us, even in our world, even in our culture, some of us are living in some really tough situations with a spouse, with an unsympathetic boss, with a difficult parent or a difficult child. And some of us maybe even came this morning thinking, I'm ready to give up. I don't know what else I can do. Lord, help us to hear how we can live out grace in a relationship. And then others of us, we feel like we're doing pretty good, you know? We're better than most people. But Lord, we haven't fully submitted to what it would be like to be Christ at work, in my neighborhood, with a difficult child, with a difficult friend. What would it look like to be harmonious, to be sympathetic? What would it look like to be humble? And so I pray, Lord, that as we share in the sacrament, that, Lord, we may share in Christ. We may receive your forgiveness, but we may receive your empowering presence. That from this place we go forth looking, acting more like you. That we would live out a walk that wins the world around us to you and to your grace. Not by what we say, but by the way we live out your love and your grace in this world. Come, make us one with you and one with each other and one in ministry to the whole world, that this world may experience Jesus and your gospel through your church. We pray in Christ's name.